I have a memory from my childhood. Back when I was attending church, but was not quite yet a Christian, and I remember puzzling out, or trying to puzzle out, what this thing was called joy. And especially, what was the difference between joy and happiness? The truth was, I was not a Christian at the time, so I had not experienced joy. So how could I know what it was? But to me, it seemed like they must be the same thing. As my teacher explained it to me, he was explaining, you know, like it's a good feeling. And I was like, okay, well, I feel that when I open presents and, you know, stuff like that. Well, looking up joy, it's very interesting that the root of the word, it shares a lot in common with the word good in Greek and also the word holy in Greek. So joy, as we said earlier, is more of a holy gladness, a gladness over God, what he's done, a gladness over spiritual good and pure truths. And of course, for those who have experienced joy, they know it as something that isn't molded by circumstances quite the same way that happiness is. You know, you can have a lot of happiness playing a fun board game with family, opening up precisely that gift you want, getting some good news somewhere, but then the circumstance changes and the next day you're not happy because, you know, something's happened. Whereas joy is something you carry with you, you rest in, because you're delighting in the spiritual truths of a God who does not change regardless of the circumstances. So joy is a gladness that can be continuous, and it's also one rooted in things that are good and things that are holy. In our sermon today, we're going to be talking about joy, but we're going to be talking about it towards the end of our verses, because, as we'll see, our joy is built off of good spiritual truth. The joy in our passage is introduced after hope is introduced, love is introduced, and what Christ has done for us is spoken of. And there's a reason for that, in that joy is in these things. These are the good, the holy things that bring out a good and holy gladness known as joy. And these are the things that don't change. God's love for us doesn't change. Our hope doesn't change, doesn't put us to shame. Our salvation doesn't change. So our joy has that continuous aspect. So open in your Bibles, if you have not already, to Romans chapter 5. We're picking up in verse 5. It says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Because of Jesus, and after God's work in our heart, which you can read about in verses 1 through 4, and we talked a little about in our lighting of the candle last week, we can have hope. As we endure in faith under sufferings, which produce endurance, which produces character, and that character then produces hope. This hope is the kind that's bred from faith in Christ through suffering, and it's a hope that won't put us to shame like some other hopes might. I have a lot of hopes. I have some very high hopes. I hope that the government, which is oppressing North Koreans, the North Korean government, and threatening the world, would dismantle itself without the need for war. I just hope and pray that it just falls apart within and a new government is formed. And I have hope that our country finds peace within itself. This kind of political civil war that we're at, that hurts us day by day, I pray and hope that that would end sometime soon. And then I have some, I guess, more moderate, less big hopes. I hope that our home in West Virginia will sell next year, soon even. And I hope that Jenny will get to be put on day shift. And then I have plenty of small hopes, too. I hope it snows for Christmas. And I hope that a big wind comes and blows all the leaves out of my yard so I don't have to rake it yet again. I've done it 3 or 4 times. The person who planted all of our trees and beautiful flowers and stuff at our home, they from a perspective of beauty, they did a great job. And everything flowers in different times. I've just been admiring how, you know, one set of flowers will pop up here and there. Then when they die, there's another popping up here. They really thought it out very well. Well, the trees, too, their leaves fall off at certain times. They don't all fall off at the same time. So it's just one tree falls off and litters the whole yard with leaves, so I rake it up. Then the next tree falls. And anyway, I'm sounding like I'm complaining now. Maybe I am a little bit, and I shouldn't be. Anyway, that's an example of, that's a circumstance. If I look to a circumstance, then I can find happiness when all the leaves are blown away and gone. But if I'm looking toward good spiritual truth, I can have joy, a much more stable thing than leaves. Well, anyway, I have a lot of hopes, some big, some small, some medium-sized. But those hopes can put me to shame. I have confidence in some of them, but others, I don't know. I don't know how it's really going to turn out. One reason that our hopes these days can put us to shame is because we use the word hope wrong. If you were listening to my list that I was given and you know the true biblical definition of hope, then you might have thought in your own mind, well, some of those aren't really hopes. Those are more like wishes. There's a difference between a hope and a wish. A wish is you have little to no confidence that something will occur. You just really would like for it to occur. Like my wish that a big wind would come and blow away all my leaves. I think there's a lot of them there. Probably a lot are going to end up staying there. That's more like a wish. A hope, though, is something you have confidence in. And I do have confidence that our home is going to sell sooner or later and that Jenny's going to be put on day shift. That falls under hope. But then, other hopes, you know, that I had about the situation in North Korea, I don't know. I have a hope. I might be put to shame for hoping that. We will find out in time. I could be right. I could be wrong. My hopes could put me to shame. However, the hope that I have, and the hope that I hope all of you have, or the hope that I wish all of you have, or hope, anyway, hope that you all have, comes through Jesus and does not put us to shame, which is that because God is faithful, He will keep His promises. And we have assurance of the promise of salvation through God's love, which has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Again, the biblical definition of hope is when you have a trusting confidence in something yet future. You trust that it will occur. Because of God's love poured out in our hearts, that experience of His love, we have a tangible, let's say, assurance that our hope is not merely a wish, but something we can expect to come about someday and we can rest in. 2, we have the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, also confirming and giving us a strong, sure hope of the things that God has promised. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. We know that He's there. He talks to us and tells us when we've done something bad, makes us feel bad about it. That's a good thing. We don't want to do things that displease God. So it's good that he makes us feel bad when we do bad things. And he directs us to God. And we ought not to grieve him. Because if we do, then that guidance of the Holy Spirit gets weaker and weaker, and our relationship with God suffers as well. So God pours his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, and so we are assured and given hope. And God's love is great, a great assurance of our hope, because unlike the love of men, it is unconditional. If it was conditional, how else could the Son of God come to save powerless and ungodly people if God's love was conditional? It says in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he compares here, Paul writing Romans, and God speaking through him, God's love to the love of man. And man's love has its limits. Even for a righteous person, it's not common that someone would choose to die in the place of that righteous person. For most people, even for Christians, though it doesn't have to be, the fear of death is something strong, and it's going to overcome a lot of people in that moment. If you know there's a righteous person, and you are given a choice to die for that person, the fear of death can stay your hand from doing it. Selflessness, noble ideals, you know, when we all evaluate ourselves and evaluate a situation like that, I think most of us would probably say to themselves, yes, I could do that. I could die for a righteous person or something like that. But when the rubber meets the road and you're actually called to do it, Scripture is true, one will scarcely die even for a righteous person. Now, you might try to rescue a righteous person. That's a different thing. And so die in the attempt. But that's not what we're talking about here. It's not talking about this righteous person is in trouble. Would you risk your life to save them? The scenario described is this righteous person will die. You, 100% certainty, will die to rescue this person. It's not an if. So could you choose certain death for yourself to save someone you knew to be a good person? You know, probably a lot of you think you could. But when the rubber meets the road, it's a different story. And perhaps there are a few in here who could do such a thing. And I think many parents, especially toward their child, would be willing to do something like this. But now, thinking about that love, think about an evil person. What if, you know, we're still in that scenario, it's a trade for trade, you die, they don't die. What if they who don't die is a person who has murder in their hearts, and they lie, and they steal, and they've treated you badly, they've treated your family badly, they've beaten your son, they don't say nice things to you, they stand for and do the things that you hate? Could you die for such a person? I don't know about you, but I will say with honesty that I don't think I could when the rubber meets the road. That would be exceptionally difficult to evaluate my life and say, I will give mine for that person. Yeah. I think herein lies the limits of man's love. Now, maybe if I saw a person like that who was in the fire, I might try and rescue them if I was sure I'd come out of it unscathed, but to actually jump into the fire and be sure that I'm going to die myself, I don't think I could do it. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That bad person I just described, the one with murderer in his heart, who's told lies, who's treated your family badly. That's a portrait of how we have treated God. We have treated God badly. We have disrespected, at one time, his laws, his commandments. We've lied. We've taken his name in vain. He set up a perfect, beautiful universe and world, and we messed it up and disobeyed him and ate from the tree that he told us not to eat from. He continually held out his hands toward us in love, giving us gifts, oxygen, rain. The food that we have is from growing from the ground and the rain that he sends. And we ran from him, and we doubted him, and we spoke badly about him, and we spoke badly about his son, and took his name in vain. He said, be pure and loving, and we said, no, thank you. I am going to be lustful instead. We complained constantly, betrayed others, and despised God. Maybe not all of these things describe you, but threw out a lot of darts there. Many of them hit myself. Sure, we weren't Hitler. You know, nobody in here was Hitler. Nobody in here was Kim Jong-un. We weren't serial killers. But in a trade, we certainly were not, I think we would all admit, worth Jesus dying for us from a pure value and worth point of view. We were sinners. We were weak. We were powerless. Christ had all power, all righteousness, perfect obedience. And yet, God's love toward us is so much higher than the love of man, and so much higher than we can even understand. Therefore, our hope will never put us to shame. This hope that's assured by love, we can have strong and great confidence in. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. In these verses are three key terms describing what Jesus accomplished for us by his death, burial, and resurrection. The first key term there is justified. Justified, the fact that you have been justified, what that means is that you have been declared by God guiltless, and you have been accepted by God as righteous. Justified means that our sin debt has been paid, and obedience to the law has been credited to our account. It's a courtly kind of term. And you can imagine, if you will, in God's court of law, you had a big, big, long list of wrongs against you. Because of what Jesus did, he took that upon himself, paid the penalty for it, obeyed God perfectly, that righteousness credited to your account. So now in that court, you're seen as just. Saved means to be delivered from something bad. It's just kind of a general term. We use it all the time. When we're talking about it from the Bible, we're talking about saved from something really bad, but we use it every day. In the Bible, we're saved in a few senses. That's why sometimes you'll see saved is said in the past tense, and here too it says saved in the past tense, but it also says saved in the future tense, and sometimes you'll see saved in the present tense. It's because the salvation applies to a lot of things that God is saving you from, really. He's saving you from the tyranny of sin over your life. As I've said a few times from up here, before we were Christians, we were under the strong grip and power of lawlessness, of sin, walking in line with the devil. He saved us from that, delivered us from that, one sense. Salvation is going to come in the future, too, because there is the wrath of God that is coming. We will be saved from that wrath. We will not experience wrath of God towards us. We've been saved from the separation that we once had from God. And then the third term here is that he reconciled us to God. And that was our kind of key talking point for our last sermon, so I won't say much about it, just that it means it's to have our relationship with God restored. Reconciliation is when your relationship is restored, and this comes about when we have faith in Jesus and what he did for us. Once we were the enemies of God, now we are his friends, thanks to reconciliation. Jesus accomplished all of this by his death for us. How much more then shall we be saved by his life? So if in this act of dying, Jesus accomplished these things, accomplished salvation, accomplished justification, reconciliation, he didn't stay dead. He's not a corpse. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He's up in heaven praying for you, caring for you, leading you, guiding you, directing you, watching out for you, directing his angels concerning you, protecting you from spiritual forces that none of us can see or could do anything about, even if we could see them. Jesus is up there watching our backs constantly. So we are saved by Jesus and his death, but much more even by the fact that he lives. This all leads into the rejoicing, the key thought for our sermon today. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The salvation brought to us by Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and life leads us to rejoice in God through Jesus. We have been reconciled with God. We're no longer enemies of God. We're no longer at war with God. Our confident hope in God, the assurance of his love in our hearts, the completeness of our salvation in Christ, and the fact that Jesus lives today, all of these combine to lead us to rejoice. Christianity is more than just a set of ideas or duties or something to find purely abstract or boring or to find as a labor or these sorts of things. No, Christianity is about we are right with God. We have a relationship, an unconditionally loving relationship from God toward us with God. And that means everything's okay. You know, regardless of what your circumstances might look like, God is with you, God is loving you, God is caring for you. That fear of death that grips so many people, we don't have to be gripped by it anymore because we know that for us it means going home to be with God for eternity. When I was young, I have another memory related to this sermon. I was on a bus, and the bus driver was really frustrated for good reason and said something that really stuck out to me. I was not a great kid. I think I've said that a few different times. I was not a great kid, and the people I hung out with were also not great kids. And on this bus, I felt so bad for the bus driver. He'd take us to and from school every day, and there was so much anger and swearing, and just, we were in middle school, by the way, and just crude jokes and laughing at crude jokes. And the bus driver, and the way that things are set up now, you know, most people who have taught in a school or been involved in some way know that your hands are really kind of handcuffed in a way about what you can do about the situation. You know, the guy couldn't turn around and start beating us. Not that maybe he even should do that, but he just couldn't do that. There was nothing he could really do but sit on the bus and listen to us swear and tell dirty jokes. And it really got so bad that we just made fun of him, too. We were on the whole bus was making fun of our bus driver actively. There was really not anything he could do but be made fun of by these middle schoolers. So I don't fault him for being frustrated, and I understand now better where he was coming from, what he said. But he ended up saying, "Kids, laughter is sin." And of course, we made fun of him for that too. He said, "Laughter is sin," and we're like, "What? Laughing isn't. How can laughing be sin? Laughing is a good thing." If he had qualified his phrase and said, "What you are laughing about is sin," oh yeah, he was correct. And to laugh about ungodliness and to pick on your elders and to do all these evil things is sin. Yeah, that was correct. But he was frustrated. He stated laughter, pure and simple, is sin. And as far as evaluating that comment goes, no, that's false. That's absolutely false. Joy is not God's enemy. Sin is God's enemy. Say that again. Joy is not God's enemy. Sin is God's enemy. Biblical Christianity is not being grumpy and, you know, walking around with this look on your face and yelling at everybody and having no joy and no delight in your life. The difference is, though, that you aren't finding happiness in the sense that I'm talking about gladness coming from just base things, but instead you're finding more and more joy, which is gladness based in the things God says are pure and good and right. Gladness in family, gladness in love, gladness in God's word, gladness in answered prayer, gladness in a good Savior, gladness in God's provision, gladness that God hears you when you pray for Him, and gladness that He provides to you. Being delighted in how good God is, being delighted in how powerful and magnificent He is. Being glad of the things that He's given us, the relationship that we have with Him. Sorrow and sadness and boredom and all that isn't something that comes over righteousness. Sorrow comes because sin and death are in the world. That's why sorrow is here. And sorrow will be here until sin and death are no more. If there were no evil, there would be no sorrow. Sorrow, as it should be expressed, is sadness over the things that God hates. You know, God doesn't like disease. He doesn't like death. He didn't want it to be here. He didn't want for us to eat from that tree that brought that into the world. He is not at all glad when we suffer. Neither is He glad when we lie or do other various sins, which only serve to harm our relationship with others, destroy people's ability to trust themselves. Again, joy is not God's enemy. Sin is. Not long after I became a Christian, one of my friends posted something on Facebook, and he was directing it toward Christianity, and he said, "I'd rather live my life free and go to hell than live my life a slave and go to heaven." Where he's coming from in that thought, he is examining, I guess, how Christianity sometimes appears to other people. To Christians who have lost their joy, or whose Christianity is a somber, joyless one. And he looks at them and thinks of them as unhappy slaves. And to him, the thought of going to heaven is therefore unappealing. If this is what it's going to be like, filled with these kind of people, then I think, as for myself, I'd rather just live my life free for now and go to hell. The problem is he didn't get it, they didn't get it. We need constant reminder of this. We don't get it oftentimes. Is that, again, joy is not God's enemy. Sin is. Happiness, the carefree life, they're not found in sin. Sin will give happiness, you know, will give happiness, which is a kind of excitement when you're doing something that you know you shouldn't be doing. There's excitement in that, and so people will experience excitement when they sin, but not true joy. And experience teaches us this, because when you're doing the things that God declares to be sin, then the happiness only lasts for a little bit. And as soon as that excitement over doing what you shouldn't do dies down, then the happiness goes with it. And you're led back toward feeling empty, or feeling sorry, feeling like a mess, feeling dirty because of these things. Sin is a cancer in our universe, which is the reason that everything, including us, decays. Living a life that is open to sinful acts isn't actually a carefree and free life at all. It's being destroyed by your inability to stop yourself from pursuing momentary excitement. You have these inclinations that come upon you to do a sin. You pursue them. You get your gladness, your temporary gladness, but it isn't in the end a carefree and free life. You find yourself instead, contrary to what you thought, a slave to these things that you thought you had the freedom to do. You think, I drink because of my freedom, or I sleep around because of my freedom. But sooner or later, everybody learns, that's why we have these recovery groups for these sorts of things, that you aren't free, really, at all, as you thought that you were. Freedom comes instead from believing in Christ, being saved by Him, and the good, pure fruit that He brings forth in your life. And that is where true joy will be found. So when someone says, I'd rather live my life free and go to hell than live my life a slave and go to heaven, what they're really saying is, I'd rather enjoy my life now and pursue my own interests than try to live by a set of rules that I find boring and unappealing. But here's the thing. God stands for love, kindness, family, truth, godly music, joy, eternal life, loyalty, commitment, giving, self-sacrifice. If that sounds boring and sad to you, then you have a problem. Let's put it bluntly, then you have a problem. And that problem is sin. And sin is blinding you from seeing the joy and delight that are in God. Because these are good things. And you might be a Christian too and have gotten caught up in sin. Christians fall into sin from time to time, and that could be destroying your joy. Remember, whatever it is that you're facing, that you pursue for that happiness, remember, it goes away and hurts the more lasting joy. So as Christians, we can and do rejoice in God, and we have abundant reason to rejoice. If we aren't rejoicing, it's probably because our minds are centered on the wrong kind of stuff, or our activities are centered on the wrong kinds of activities, or we're worrying about things that God has told us not to worry about. Instead, we're called by God to rejoice, and we as Christians can rejoice and be glad in all of His good gifts. He gives us good taste that we can taste and enjoy pizza and burgers and french fries and all these good things. He gives us fresh air to breathe in during the wintertime, that crisp, wonderful scent. Beautiful sights, the sight of snow. Wondrous music we enjoyed earlier together. But above all, and what our joy is rooted in here, above all, the salvation, the reconciliation, the justification that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us to the wonderful and good Creator of the world, and through whom and because of whom we have God's love poured abundantly into our hearts and experience constantly of God's love and Holy Spirit, giving us furthermore hope, a hope that will not by any means put us to shame like other hopes can. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, I want to pray for me now and for all those here that You would help us to think right thoughts and to have joy in our good God and our good Savior, Jesus Christ. To find delight in the things that You call good and to pursue those. And to rejoice in our certain and eternal salvation bought for us by Jesus, and rejoice in the love that You show us and pour out into our hearts. God, we pray that You help us not to forget these things ever, but to be mindful of them so that our joy can grow and grow and become more and more full and beautiful. Lord, we love You. We rejoice in You. Thank You for being so awesome and good. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.